Jesus Christ came into the world to demonstrate the Father's love for sinners. He did this by dying on the cross for sin and rising again to save all who would place their faith in his finished work. His mission complete, Jesus returned to his Father in heaven, but not before commissioning his ragtag band of followers to go and change the world in his name. Jesus promised to send them a helper, the Holy Spirit, who would empower them to be faithful, fruitful, courageous witnesses for him. The gospel was preached, the sick were healed, multitudes were saved, churches were planted, and nations were impacted. Today, the mission still rolls on. Are you ready to be part of God's master plan to take the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth?
Guys, we're back in Acts, continuing through. We're now into chapter 8, which Jim, what he did for us last week is he took us through Stephen's testimony in front of a bunch of guys that wanted to kill him, and they killed him. And he started at the kind of the end of chapter 7, read through chapter 7, and then into chapter 8. And we're going to be reading in chapter 8, so if you want to go ahead and find that, that's where we'll be at today. Before we get started, just as a general exhortation to the body of Christ, I got diagnosed about 2 weeks ago now, I think, with a DVT, a deep vein thrombosis in my calf from flying back from the U.S., and it really hurt, and it's doing much better now, but this is the truth. The minute I found out about it, I contacted people and asked them to pray. We were having a school prayer that Monday night, and I contacted Dio. I was like, I'm not going to be there. And he was just convinced that I was milking this thing so that I didn't have to run Tough Mudder. But that wasn't the case at all. It was actually a medical condition. But I knew that if I told Dio what was going on, he would tell the rest of the body of Christ, and I knew that I would be prayed for. I am so thankful to be part of this church where when I said I needed prayer, I knew that I was in good hands of brothers and sisters of Christ who cared for me. I even looked at Crystal and I was like, I'm really glad we're in Wales right now. You know, it was the truth of the matter. So thank you. And continue to pray tonight. Continue to pray as we go through this. And so let's start. Let's just read through Acts chapter 8. And I'm just going to read through verses 1 all the way down through verses 25, kind of overlapping where we left off with Jim. And this is how it starts in chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. That was Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. He entered house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with loud voices, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he, being the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And that's the text we'll be looking at. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the opportunity to just study it this past week. Thank you for the things you've shown me, and thank you for the truth that is evident here. Thank you for the connections back to last week and what we're going to see later on as we go through the book of Acts. But I just pray, Father, right now that you would hide me behind your word, hide me behind your cross. And I just pray that nothing comes out of me that isn't helpful and beneficial for the entire body. And that as we study this, we become more like you. And we go away from here with a clearer understanding of how you would have us live life. And that today we would be changed. Not later on in the week, but during this message, during this time, that you would affect our hearts so that we do not leave this building differently. We think differently about you, and we think differently about others. Thank you so much for the day of my salvation. In your most precious and holy name we pray. Amen. So the guys are scattered. The apostles stay in Jerusalem, and devout men lament and bury Stephen. And Philip goes down to Samaria. Now, this is not one of the apostles. This is another one of the guys who was set aside to wait tables and also be an evangelist, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking the truth of God wherever he went in boldness. That's what set these guys apart, okay? This was the most Holy Spirit-filled food bank can stacker you can imagine. He was on it. And then the persecution happened and they scattered. And instead of keeping their mouths shut, like Jim talked about last week, what do? Everywhere they go and they preach with boldness. This part of Samaria they go to, this is a really funny thing. If you've ever looked at a map of this part of the world, Jerusalem is right here, and then Samaria is up here. But it says that he went down to Samaria. If you're leaving Jerusalem in that time period, you were going down. It was just the general idea of how things were. And that even made its way into Luke's writing. Because do you guys know anything, do you remember anything from other stories in Scripture about Samaritans? Jesus met with one. It was a woman by a well. They're considered half-breeds, half-Jewish, half-Gentile, and the Jews just did not get along with them. Now, what we can't say for sure is that this is the exact same city that Jesus went to in John chapter 4 to meet with the woman at the well, but that encounter really does inform us on the Samaritan point of view and what was going on in their life. But we know that Jesus and his disciples were in those regions preaching of a kingdom of God that was coming, but just wasn't here yet. Okay? So the Samaritans got that part of the story, and they probably heard of Jesus' death, crucifixion, and resurrection, but nobody had showed up yet to confirm it. So one of the things that everybody talks about in all the commentaries that I read was that what the enemy, what Satan meant for good, like evil against the church in stoning and killing Stephen and scattering them, really just spread the gospel out to everywhere it needed to go. It hit and they scattered. Like, have you ever thrown a rock and a bunch of ashes in a fire and watched what happened? It just goes everywhere and it can start other fires. And that's exactly what happened here. So, we don't know for sure that this is the same city, but we know what was going on in the minds of the Samaritans based on what was going on there. Now, let me read you this. What should really excite us about this text, okay? By the end of it, what we're really going to see is that Jesus had something that he spoke and it was fulfilled. So if you want to, flip over to John chapter 4 real quick. And I'll read it if you don't want to go there. But it's John chapter 4 in verse 21. The story goes like this. Jesus and the disciples are coming back. They stop in a city in Samaria, and Jesus meets a woman at the well, and he tells her everything about her. And she tries to kind of gloss over the fact that he is really hitting her where she needs to hear the gospel and the truth by talking about religion and this thing or that thing. And this is what Jesus ultimately says to her. And we'll start in verse 21. So chapter 4, verse 21. And Jesus said to her, "Woman?" No, he probably didn't say that. He said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." And now we get to see in this passage the fulfillment of that. Where true worshipers aren't going to worship in Jerusalem. And true worshipers aren't going to worship in the mountain that the Samaritans, that we'll talk about in just a minute, think that they're ultimately going to get to worship on. But as we've talked about over and over and over again as we've gone through earth, true worship now happens in the body, the temple of the believer, where heaven meets earth and they carry it around with them. And that's probably the neatest part about this entire passage of Scripture. Now, I want to point this out real quick. There is something that goes on in here that is different from what we see in the rest of the New Testament. And that is this. The Samaritans, they hear the word of God. They are baptized. And then later on, the apostles show up and lay their hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. Warren Wiersbe really helped me out on this one. And basically the way he looked at it is this. All of Acts chapter 1 through 10 is a transitional period in the early church and what's going on. It's something new, it's something different, and it's something pretty much kind of exactly for this time, because everything else after Acts chapter 10 is that people are preached the word of God, they repent, they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they are baptized. For the rest of the New Testament, okay, this is the only example where we have that being flip-flopped. It's transitional. And it's going to finish this transitional time period, he thinks, in Acts chapter 10, where Peter gets a vision where he's supposed to then go preach to the Gentiles. So right now we have them preaching to the Jewish people. Now we have them preaching to the Samaritans, the half-bloods. It's just a terrible term, but that's what they use and that's what they called them. They also called them dogs. And Jesus wants none of it. And then eventually, in chapter 10, he's going to be preaching to the Gentiles. I just want you to think about this. This is a transitional time period. This is something that goes on, and it's not something that we're supposed to build doctrine off of, okay? There's a few things that have already happened in the first part of Acts here that we should not build our doctrine framework on. Can you think of any of those, any interesting things that have happened so far in the first part of Acts that we don't need to hold as linchpins? So the first thing that I'm saying right here is that you don't need an upgrade to first class of the Holy Spirit that's going on here. There's a confession, there's a baptism, and in this particular case, then the apostles came and laid hands on them and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Right now, that happens all at once when the believer becomes a Christian. It's incredible. As a matter of fact, when our buddy Dave was sharing with us about spiritual work in Mercy Ministries, I love that when he prays for people to come to faith, that is what he prays first and foremost, that they be filled with the Holy Spirit right then and there. But there's some other things in Acts that we can't use as linchpins of our doctrine. Things that we say, this is how it happened and this is what happened, because we get led astray. One of them that we saw at the very beginning, let's just say casting of lots. That's in the first part of Acts. We do not hold that as a linchpin to our faith, to our doctrine, or what goes on in our life. Okay? Our church would look completely different if we made all of our decisions by the casting of lots, because we saw that at the beginning of Acts. What's another one? Healings. Healings. We love seeing people healed. We have seen people healed. We have seen people prayed over. We have seen them be healed from sickness, from mental health. We've seen them be healed from debt. We believe in healing as a church and as a people. But we're not saying that that is part of what has to go on every day as one of the evidences of Christ in our life. We want to see God do that. We want to see Him do that. But it's not one of our linchpins. How about living communally and putting all of our money together so that we can all share and all have everything together? I have some friends that did that when we were in university. They read the first part of Acts and they're like, that's how the early church lived. That's how we need to do. It ended poorly for them. You know why? Because we're sinners. And sinners sin when they get sinned against. So when you think somebody's sinning against you, then you sin against them. And it didn't work out too well. Should we live communally? Should we look out for our brothers and sisters in Christ? And should we take what we have and think of it as a way to bless others because of the difference Jesus has made in our life? Absolutely. But we're not about to make that a linchpin, one of our doctrinal foundations of what's going on. And then this social justice, feeding of widows. We are seeing in this part of the New Testament that was something that wasn't happening and they made happen. But if we made that one of our central pieces of our doctrine, of how our church was supposed to go, and said, you know what, maybe the preaching just isn't the most important part of what we do here. Maybe this isn't the most important. Maybe we need to do this as the main thing. It would go bad for us. And we see over and over again through history where that has gone wrong. Where doing social justice first takes away from the edge and the power of the Word of God. So we don't make it that linchpin. And ultimately, we don't take this part of Acts either, where they're baptized, where they confess the name of Jesus, and then later are filled with the Holy Spirit as one of the linchpins. The main thing that we're going to see as we go through this is Jesus was making dead clear to anybody who was paying attention that there's not a temple that we worship at. There's not a mountain that we worship at. We worship God, and I love people, and the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So that's what we're going to look at as we go through this. So hopefully that's clear. Hopefully that works out. Philip might not have been one of the guys to make the official transaction as the Holy Spirit was laid on these guys. But look at what we know and what we see about Philip as we go through this. He was certainly filled with the Holy Spirit. How do we know this? The first way we know this, because of what we've read so far in Acts, is that he preached the word boldly. Second is that demons were cast out and that people were healed. But that is the main mark of being filled by the Holy Spirit that we've seen so far as we've gone through this book. So he might not have been the guy to show up. He might not have been one of the original 12 for continuity's sake, but he was preaching. So now we get to verse 9. And the city is ecstatic. They are happy. They are seeing stuff done that they haven't seen done before. And here we are in verse 9. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. Contrast that with Jesus. Who do men say I am? Who do you say I am? It's totally different. Total counterfeit Messiah this guy was. And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because of his long time he had amazed them with his magic. Jesus and his disciples proclaimed the good news of the kingdom that was coming, but wasn't here yet. And as soon as Jesus and his disciples left, the enemy comes in with a counterfeit and a fake Messiah, this magician named Simon. Sorry, Simon. You've heard this one before. You're programmed to deal with it. Okay, cool. All right. So this is something interesting. Instead of the Davidic Messiah, so the Jewish people in Jerusalem and throughout all of that region believed in a Messiah that was going to be like David, that was going to show up. And that was one of their real problems with Jesus, because he didn't come like a conquering king. Jesus came in the spirit of David, but they thought it was going to be something else. The Samaritans didn't believe and didn't want a Davidic David. They wanted their own Messiah. That's why in the text earlier it says, you believe in what you don't know. We believe in what we do know. Jesus was saying that the Jewish people have a view of the Messiah that is at least coming from Scripture. The Samaritans had a view of Jesus, or their Messiah, that came from a few specific verses in Deuteronomy. And it's just like what we were talking about before. They read one thing, and then they just grabbed onto it, and they made it the linchpin of their doctrine or their foundation. And so to them, the Messiah that they were going to have was going to be a new prophet like Moses. And they'd wrap their whole doctrine around it, and they believed that this mountain in our backyard is going to be the one where he comes and sets up the real temple. Okay, so when this guy shows up at their village and begins doing signs and magic and wonderful things, they're like, this has got to be it. This is our guy. He sounds a little bit like what Jesus was talking about. I mean, he's doing signs and magic and stuff. This guy's got to be it. So they began to follow him. And this is a very, very historical thing we see throughout the history of the church from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and as we got into the creeds and everything, and it's just gone through history. When you stop following what the real Bible says about Jesus, you start falling for all kinds of things. Because what you've been holding on to has no guts. It's got no roots. It doesn't speak to you, and it doesn't talk to you. So then everything else that sounds like that sounds just as good. So they began falling for it. Do you guys remember the story in the Old Testament where Pharaoh was in charge of all the Hebrews and the Egyptians people, and God told Moses and Aaron to go talk to him? Well, first he told Moses, and Moses was like, I'm not very good at speaking. He said, take your buddy Aaron with you. Go do this. And Pharaoh had magicians. Do you guys remember this story? And they did signs and wonders, and they cast these snakes down. You know what Aaron did and Moses? They had a rod, and they put it down, and it turned into a snake and ate all the other ones. In the same vein, anytime the real power and the truth of the gospel of Jesus shows up in an area where there's a counterfeit, there's not going to be an ability to mistake the difference, okay? What happened when Philip showed up, starts preaching the gospel? Demons are cast out with loud cries. No shock. Were demons, and there were just oppressive spirits in this area because there was a false Messiah. A false Messiah, false help, addictions, cravings, just rampant sin that people couldn't get away from, besetting sin, sin that like just had its hooks in people, they couldn't get done with it, demonic possession. So when Philip shows up, these things are coming out with loud voices because the real power, the real man of God has showed up. People are being healed. And what does Simon the sorcerer, what is his only course of action at this point? He knows he can't compete. So what does he do? So they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man has the power of God and he is called great. They're talking about Simon here. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he amazed them with his magic. And then Philip shows up. But when they believed Philip, this is verse 12, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. There's a guy that I have read behind for almost every sermon and every paper I've ever done. His name is Matthew Henry. He's one of just the old school guys. He has Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible. It's about that thick. It's three columns and three pages. Too much information. This guy just loved the Bible. But my favorite thing he said about this passage is this: says Philip preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. They were baptized, both men and women. And Matthew Henry calls Jesus the great undeceiver. I like that. The great undeceiver. The guys had been living in oppression. They had been living in fear, more than likely, of this guy. He didn't have a message. Simon didn't have a way for them to go forward. All he had was magic tricks and probably influence over people and fear and things of that nature. And then all of a sudden, Philip shows up with the true message of God, the true power of the Holy Spirit, and people are instantly undeceived. They cannot help but know that this is the real power and this is the real thing. Even Simon himself, it says in verse 13, after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. He was amazed. He saw the difference in what he was offering people and what the Holy Spirit through Philip was offering people. He saw the difference and he was amazed. This is the first bit of just challenge I want to give to you guys. One of the things, as a guy coming from another place and another people, I have noticed in the last year and a half plus that we've been here in the UK, is you guys will give anything and everything to charity. As a culture, you might not even notice it, but you are a charitable bunch of people. You really are. The statistics for how much charity is given in the UK as opposed to the US is kind of staggering. I think you guys are upwards of 65% of the population give charitably. 25% of us in the US give. That's to be noted. That is a great mark of God on the people of this country. As Christians, it's then your job to show people why we do that. Because everybody else in your culture is running around with that kind of mark of Jesus on them. Even though they're not believers, they understand that this is good, this is right, we should probably do this. They're carrying that mark with them. You, as believers, need to tell them why we give charitably. It's pretty easy. Because ultimately, the God of the universe was charitable to us. And that we couldn't do anything for ourselves, and he gave himself as a sacrifice. But they saw a difference, and even Simon himself was amazed at the difference that was going on. When people come into our food bank, when they work with us with CAP, when you're in their lives in and out, they need to walk away amazed, and we need to pray that they do, because even outside of the help that we were giving them, they met somebody who reflected Jesus. And we can pray for that, and we can ask for that. Everybody across your whole nation is doing charitable stuff. Everybody's running a race for charity. Everybody's doing this, that, or the other. Cancer research, diabetes for the blind. We have a reason. We will not stop being charitable, but we will make sure people know why. And that will amaze people. So, all this happens. People are confessing this message that Philip is giving them. Yes, Jesus was here. We understand. We believe you that he is the Messiah and that he died and he gave himself as a sacrifice. And then 3 days later, he rose again so that he could conquer death. Let me tell you something. That's the good news Philip was preaching, but that good news was really kind of spun and coming from a place. You got to remember that he had just seen the other guy assigned to the same work he was stoned and killed and murdered. And it's still good news. Why is it good news? Because this Jesus, this Messiah, conquers death. And he conquers sin. That's good news. That is not just a healing for my body. That is not just a wellness until the end of this time. That is an eternal assurance. And they want that. They believe that. And they're baptized with that. Verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. God wanted to unite these new Samaritan believers with the original Jewish church. And that is awesome. Because culturally and historically, this was a second-rate group of people. That's the way they were treated. In some cases called, you know, dogs that could only eat the scraps off the table. Just horrible stuff. And God wanted to show them that they were his children. That there was no temple in Jerusalem that they needed to go to. And there's no mountain that you own in the backyard that's going to be any better, because the Spirit of God wants to dwell inside of you, wants to meet with you. The holy place is now changing. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's important that the Samaritans see past a physical location and see that it was done by the laying on of hands. God was so good to them in this, confirming for them and starting this new church in Samaria and showing them that he had plans and purposes for them that were just as strong as what he had for the church in Jerusalem. And I don't want you to play down what this was for Peter and what this was for John. Okay, this was probably a test for these guys. It was probably a difficult thing. They heard that they received the gospel. It's like, okay, let's go down and check out what's going on with the Samaritans. Let's see if this can really come to anything good. And Jesus is chipping away the racism. He is chipping away slowly the parts of these guys that have been just embedded in them since we first met Peter and since we first met John at the beginning of the gospel accounts. He's just slowly making them look more and more like him. Just chipping away the racism and things of that nature, and they show up. This is the challenge that I just think is incredible about this passage of Scripture and so many others. Just because you become a believer in Christ, Jesus changes your heart. He makes himself known to you, and you cannot resist. You commit your life to him completely. It doesn't mean that he's going to take you to a new place and send you to a new thing. But isn't it kind of cool to know that it's in the cards? That is a real option of what could happen to you as a believer in Christ? That is exciting. It is part of what could happen to you. We've seen it over and over and over again. As a Christian, he could ask you to go someplace. And I tell that to guys that are graduating from high school or going into university all the time. It's because it's kind of exciting. Being a follower of Jesus is exciting. That could be in the cards. There's a flip side to that, though. It's not a surefire thing that God won't send you to a new people, but it's also kind of a surefire thing that he's going to put you around people that you don't naturally agree with or get along with. It's in the cards. We've seen it over and over and over and over again. Jesus takes his followers, God takes his believers, and he sends them to people that are unlike them and says, "Give them my good news." And it's difficult. It's tough. Can you think of any Old Testament examples of that? Jonah is one of the good ones. Yeah. He's like, "I don't want those people. I'd rather, God, that you kill them and knock them out completely." And he there's a long story there. If you want to hear it, we'll talk about that one. It's really fun. It involves a giant fish eating a person. There's also just Abraham. All of the guys that followed, they all are taken and told to give this gospel to people that they don't naturally get along with. By the way, that's not the case with Crystal and I. We really, really, really love being in Wales. If somebody was starting to read between the lines there, that's not what's going on. We love being here. We think it is an honor that God picked us and laid on our hearts to come and join what's going on with you guys here for the sake of the gospel in this valley. So we don't fall into that category. There's other places in my life where God said, "Go talk to that person." I said, "I don't want to." Okay? Now, this is where we hit kind of the whole point of this passage, in my opinion. What really needs to be said, what really needs to be talked about, what really needs to be prayed over as we continue on. Now, when Simon, verse 18, saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And this is just what I want to say to you. Sometimes it is not actually Jesus that makes people profess Jesus as Lord. This whole thing is now blatantly open for us to see that it was a means to an end for him. His following of the true Spirit-filled evangelist, his baptism, his confession, whatever, it is now blatantly open and laid out for us that it wasn't actually Jesus who he was confessing as Lord. Basically, there comes a moment in every person's life who says that they confess Jesus as Lord, when they actually have to choose between the real Jesus and the Jesus that they have in their head. And if you have been a believer for more than 4 days, you have seen this happen in your life. Because all of us, I believe, have seen people that we thought were Christians, that we thought were right there beside us, that we thought were in the trenches with us, and then something happened, and what that thing was is they had to make a choice between the God of the Bible, the Jesus that Philip preached, that Stephen preached and lost his life for, and the Jesus that they have built up in their head, which is no Jesus at all. He is an idol. So whether it was that I'm going to follow this Jesus because I think he's going to be able, I'm going to get a job and I'm going to get a wife, and that doesn't work out for me and I let it go. Or I follow this Jesus because he's going to give me power and influence, and then it doesn't happen, so I let it go. It's going to happen eventually. There's going to come that moment where they have to choose, where you have to choose between the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins because you could not do it on your own, and then a Jesus who was going to give you what you wanted and you were okay to follow along in the ride until it kind of happened. That's what we see here with this guy. His belief was not based on the Word of God, but in the miracles that he saw Philip do. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. In James chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, this is what James says. He says, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." This is what he says. This is one of the scariest verses in Scripture to me when I was growing up. It says, "You believe in God, that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Belief in God is like the beginning of wisdom. Have you guys read that in the Old Testament? Because even the demons, even our enemy, believes in God. Simon wasn't doing anything special by believing in God. Even the demons believe in him, and they rightly shudder. And that's not what we even see this guy doing. Humans are so unique. We were built to have a special relationship with Jesus, but man, sometimes we are so stupid. It's really hard to believe. This is what we can see from the text about Simon. He does not desire them to even lay their hands on him that he might receive the Holy Ghost himself. He doesn't ask that they would lay that on him so that he could receive the Holy Spirit. He doesn't want to be brought under the submission of God. What does he want? He wants the ability to be able to give that to other people. His heart was never truly humbled. From day one, he wanted to be entrusted with a power that Philip didn't even have. And I think that really comes to the crux of what's going on. This guy shows up in the village. He's probably got a good outfit. Like, have you ever seen magicians? They're usually fairly flamboyant and, like, shiny. We joke around about Jim's future ministry with Prosperity Gospel, and he's going to look like a magician. Like, that's what we're going to do. Like, big collars with rhinestones on him and stuff like that. So this guy shows up, and he probably talks really well. He looks really kept up, and he's doing all these marvelous things. And then who is he being upstaged by now? Fishermen and table waiters. But that's the way Jesus moves his kingdom. And I really think that that's why part of one of the reasons is the people responded in the way they did, because it's like, if Jesus can do that with these guys, ultimately I'm sure he can do that with me. And they believed. But he never got over the fact that he had been upstage. And so this is what Peter, the rock, says to him. "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent," remember this, "repent therefore of the wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." When Stephen was preaching to the religious leaders, he was telling them that their heritage and their religion was not going to be enough to get them into relationship with the God of the universe. He says it's a free gift. It came by Jesus and you killed him. The flip side of this, now we have a guy, and the apostles are looking at him and go, "You will not come into the kingdom of heaven by anything you have done that you can purchase, that you can do on your own. It is a free gift, and you are now just officially ticking God off." Now, ultimately, there's a bunch of different reasons that we don't believe that this guy was a believer at all. They all come out. But I think one of the strongest ones at this point, during this 10-chapter transitional time period, when we saw Ananias and Sapphira do something like of this level against God and the apostles, what happened to them? They're struck dead. This guy might need to be glad he wasn't a believer at this time. I mean, that's what was going on during this period. And Simon said to him, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Simon was still bitter over the loss of his influence to a bunch of no-account fishermen. Peter told him straight to his face what he needed to hear. It's one of the hardest things to do in Christianity sometime. And I'm not talking about when you just want to say what you want to say and get it off your chest. I'm talking about when you know the Spirit of God is welling up with you in your mind and in your heart, scriptures that you're supposed to speak to another person. That when it's difficult, that is when you know that it's the Holy Spirit trying to speak through you, okay? Because I can say a bunch of really nasty stuff to people to get them in line and straighten them up. It's not hard for me to do. But to say something that's loving and caring, Peter did him a service when he told him this. And honestly, otherwise, outside of Peter doing this, he would have become a member of this new congregation. And a church starting off in its infancy like this cannot have that kind of deception in it. God saw this and sorted it out right there. And then ultimately, this is probably the biggest clincher for me, that this guy was not a believer, and in my opinion, probably didn't become one after this, especially not in this time period where they're living there. We do not know what became of him, what became of the rest of his life. But at this moment, basically, he was commanded to repent, and he was commanded to pray. And what is his response? He doesn't even have the humility to call on God himself. He says, "Would you guys pray that for me?" He will not submit to God. He will not put himself out there. He will not repent of his own wickedness, and he will not pray on his own accord. He wants somebody else to do it for him. And now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, this is Peter and John, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages in Samaria, and to the Samaritans. The church is struck. One of its favorites, one of its real shining, strong examples of a child of God, is killed. But he preaches the gospel with his guts out before it happens. Jesus calls him home. They're scattered. And Philip is sent to Samaria. And the blessing is that these people who had a false gospel, had a fake Messiah, and had probably an inferiority complex, are now put on par with the rest of the church of Jesus Christ. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And they are seeing that everything that Jesus has to offer the church in Jerusalem, he now has to offer them. This is where I would like us to close. I would like us to close in prayer for two things. And Simon, if you would just facilitate this with some music while we take this time to pray. Let's pray for those we know in our lives who were so close to the gospel and they missed it. You had a face. You had a person pop up in your mind as I was talking about this. Because I do. You know the person in your mind who was like they were walking with you perfectly as you understood this. And then there was something that happened where it was made evident that the Jesus they're following was no Jesus at all. So let's take some time to pray for those people today. But also, let's examine our hearts, because that phrase that Peter used for Simon, the gall of bitterness. See, there's two phrases there, the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. The bond of iniquity is what we see as a person who has not accepted Jesus Christ yet, who has not become a Christian. They are still bound to their iniquity, to their sin. They have not been released and they have not been filled with the Holy Spirit. But the gall of bitterness, we see it in the Old Testament among the people of God and in Hebrews 12 as well among the believers, that it can grow and take root and take hold of you. We have to fight. We have to struggle constantly to make sure that the Jesus that we serve is not slowly becoming this other Jesus that's promising us something that we want. Okay? The specific passage was about a guy who was not a believer. But we as believers must fight against this ever-moving, ever-growing thing that would have us worship something that isn't Jesus and his death, his burial, and his resurrection that we cannot do on our own. So let's pray for the people that we know, the faces that you saw. And as we were commanded, as Simon was commanded here, repent and pray yourself that God would bring you back to his true son, his true nature, and a true image of what Jesus is in our hearts. We'll take the time to do that, and we'll pray for it, and then as you feel ready, we'll close up from there.